God's word says, beginning in verse 8, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it's because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you do not scorn or despise me, but receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of the blessing you felt? For I testify to you that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out, that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Let's pray. Lord, as we look at your word, as we see its instructions, its truth for us, may we delight. May we be gripped that not only do we know you, but more than that, you have known us. May we see your love and go out to share that love with this world. In your name we pray. Amen. Well, History.com writes that the influenza or flu epidemic of 1918 to 1919 infected an estimated 500 million people worldwide, about one-third of the planet's population at the time, and killed an estimated 20 to 50 million victims. More than 25% of the U.S. population became sick, and some 675,000 Americans died during the pandemic. In the U.S., citizens were ordered to wear masks, and schools, theaters, and other public places were shuttered. As well, people were advised to avoid shaking hands and to stay indoors. Libraries put a halt on lending books, and regulations were passed banning spitting. During the pandemic, Boy Scouts in New York City approached people they'd seen spitting on the street and gave them a card that read, "You're in violation of the sanitary code." The flu pandemic was so bad that in just 1 year, 1918, the average life expectancy in America plummeted by a dozen years. That was 100 years ago from this year. And it's interesting, one, considering the flu going on around us today, and oh, it's horrible, and then you get some perspective, it's bad, but thankfully not as much fatalities, not as many fatalities. I also bring this up because my great-grandfather passed away in this flu pandemic. You know, my grandmother, who I did know, was 1 year old at the time, and she was able to live at home with her mother and grandparents, but by the time she was in third grade, she had to be taken into an orphanage. My great-grandmother had Parkinson's, they didn't know that at the time, but later diagnosed it, and so she couldn't care for them, so my grandmother and her brother and sister went into an orphanage. And overall, she would say as she grew up that it was not a bad life. It was during the Depression, and she had food, she had clothing, she had everything she needed. But to the day of her death, she always said to her children, "Never, never send me back to an institution. Please don't send me back." Once she had known the love of a family and being cared for them, why would I want to go back to that, even though it hadn't been that bad? And that's a small picture of what's going on here, because if you read what was before this or remember from last week, Paul just told them, "You've been adopted into the family of God." And yet now it seems they want to go back. They want to go back to being slaves. Why would you want to go back to the institution? Why would you want to go back to being slaves? It's foolishness. And in these verses, we see Paul's actions, words, and motives for leading them to change. And these verses, they don't only serve as an historical example, but they also serve as an example for how we should lead our lives. You know, God designed was that we would all grow to be mature believers, and that we would then use our lives to minister to others. That everyone is called to ministry. They're all called to love and serve those who are around us. Well, what should that look like? Well, here we have, as I've entitled, a blueprint for ministry. Here we're going to see some rough outlines from which we can use our life in ways that will be both pleasing to God and beneficial to those around us. We'll see three things. First, in verses 8 through 11, the greatest concern is that they know God. That should be our greatest concern. Second, in verses 12 through 16, and this is in your bulletin if you like to follow along, there, love is shown by personal entreaties. Love is shown by personal entreaties. And then thirdly, in verses 17 through 20, the goal is God's praise, not human applause. But first, his greatest concern is that they know God. And Paul reiterates here something in verse 8. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. The Bible uses the word know in regards both to intellect, I know 2 plus 2 is 4, and experience. Thus, a common euphemism in the Bible for marital intimacy is know. Adam knew his wife. And then it's expressing both intellectual and experiential knowledge. And saving knowledge of God is both. It's both the right facts and it's the right feelings. Now, sadly, though, people often try to separate those. They have all the right feelings or experiences for God. They go to a certain service or they get the right aura and I know God. And yet if that is apart from the true facts about God, that's not saving knowledge. On the other hand, there's Christians who know all the facts. They can tell you every doctrine. They have all the verses memorized. But it doesn't mean anything. There's no experience of knowing God. And saving knowledge of God is both. It's both in the head and in the heart. And sadly, that's the way many Americans are. Yes, they could say, yes, there's a God. He created the world. Jesus died. I'm a sinner. But it doesn't mean anything to their life. There's no personal experience. And Paul is warning them. And we're being warned too. Do I really know God or do I just know facts about him? Am I just having some experience or is it tied to reality of who God actually is? And Paul says, look, before you came to know God, you were enslaved to those who by nature are not gods. You know, they had an intellectual idea of what gods were, maybe Zeus or Ra or Baal or Allah or something. But they weren't really God, not the true God. They were man-made deities. However, Paul believes now they do know God. That's why verse 9, but now that you have come to know God. But then he pauses and says, "What? But better yet, he has come to know you. Or rather, to be known by God." We probably all have maybe a politician or a sports star or a musician that we love. And we know them, meaning we know facts about them. But what if they knew us? Imagine if the Queen of England had a big celebration and somehow you got invited. Oh, I got invited by the Queen of England. And then she came in the room, people go, "Do you know who that is?" And you put, "Oh yeah, I know her." Well, you know facts, you probably know about her age or how long she's reigned in the monarchy. But imagine if even better, she came up and go, "Sarah, I'm so glad you came. How's Caleb? How's Elizabeth? How's Abigail? How's Benjamin?" You'd be like, she knows me. She didn't just see my name on a list and tell someone to send me an invitation. She knows me. It's not just that I know who she is. The queen knows me. And here he's conveying the amazing truth. It's not just that we know God. Even better is that God knows us. He knows us personally. So are you more impressed with how much you know about God or how much God knows you? And this is really an amazing truth because we all have things in our life that we like, I really hope they don't find out about this. If they know what I did or what I said or what I think, they wouldn't really want to be my friend. And yet God knows every single thing about you. And he doesn't recoil in horror and go, no longer do I want to have you as my child. He knows all and he still says, you are my beloved son. Tim Keller writes, the gospel is this, we're more sinful and flawed in ourselves than we ever dared believe. And yet, at the very same time, we're more loved and accepted in Jesus Christ than we ever dared hope. God doesn't just know facts about you. He doesn't just know your address and your age and your gender. He knows you intimately, personally, lovingly. That's why Jesus said, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Well, since this is true, Paul wonders, well, how could they then return to the weak and poor elements of the world? Do they want to return to slavery? Do they want to go back to an institution if they've been brought into the joy of a family? And Paul shows how they're being enslaved because he says in verse 10, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And what he's referring to there is the Jewish worship calendar. They're following all the Mosaic days that should be kept, but they're doing it because they think by keeping these days, we're more pleasing to God. That he might love us more, that he might accept us more because we're being faithful to do what he says. And Paul says in verse 11 that this mindset means he might have labored over them in vain. But to understand what Paul means by being enslaved, we have to understand what the Bible means by the idea of idolatry. You know, idolatry is the worship of something, but we often think of it as a physical object, like an image you might bow down to. But in the Bible, idolatry is much broader. It's anything, even something immaterial, that you say in your heart of hearts, I have to have this, to have meaning, to have worth, to have value in this life. And we can take anything that God has given us as good, and we can make that God. For example, take something like a romantic relationship. That's a good thing God has given us on this earth. And due to the fact that God made us not to be alone, we are complemented by being in a romantic relationship with someone of the opposite sex. It's a good thing. And yet we can make that God. As a public school teacher for 6 years, tortured kids with math. And I would see these girls and boys who lived as though life does not matter unless I'm in a relationship. And the clothes they would wear, and the way they would act with the opposite sex, and what they would allow to be done to them, was trapped. It was enslaved. I have to have a boyfriend. And then when Mr. Wright, her soulmate, was gone, no amount of pleading would stop him or her from then going and getting in another relationship. Because why? They were enslaved to the idea that I have to be in a romantic relationship to have value. I'm worthless if some boy or some girl is not holding me. And not only is it their worship, but it enslaves them. It becomes what rules their life. And only God is the one who can fully satisfy us, who fully gives us meaning, value, and purpose. And that doesn't enslave us, it frees us. And so Paul is here saying that to turn to anything besides knowing God through Christ is ultimately going to enslave you. It's going to ruin your life. It may look like freedom. It may look like joy. Oh, I'm with Mr. Wright. But if you're looking at him or her to completely satisfy you, then it will never bring you satisfaction. And this idea has been sadly played out in many Christian homes where, like these Galatians, they've started observing all these rules because we got to do all this to keep God happy. You know, we can't watch these movies. We can't drink that substance. We can't dance. We can't do this. And we need to go to church every Sunday. You need to memorize verses. And all those things can be good and bad in and of themselves. But if we're doing them to be made right with God, they become legalistic rules. And the children who grow up in those homes don't go, oh, this is so freeing. They feel enslaved. This life is burdensome. This isn't joy. And yet we're freed. We don't obey. We don't memorize verses or gather because we are seeking to know God as though we have to do things, but because he's already known us, and because of his knowledge of us and love for us, we desire. We're his children. Who doesn't want to run to their dad to gather with him? It's a delight, not a duty. And we have to be careful that what we do does not become more important than what God has done for us. Tim Keller again says, in the end, the religious person is just as lost and enslaved as the irreligious person. Works righteousness always creates idols. It is simply that the false saviors it produces, maybe be church attendance, ministry to others, Bible readings, are things we would not normally think of as idols. And Paul is cautioning us that if we think we have to do something to maintain our relationship with God or to make our relationship with God better, then we have not come to grips with the joy of being known by Christ. And thus, Paul's greatest concern is that they know God. And this is what we need to apply to ourselves as well. Again, ministry is not just a vocation like I have. It's something we're all called. We're all called to love and serve those around us. And that love is expressed in words, actions, deeds. And if we love them, then our greatest concern for those around us should be that they know God. Whether that's our children, or our spouse, or our co-workers, or our neighbors, or our relatives, or our classmates. You notice, the greatest concern is not merely that they attend church. His greatest concern is not that they know every book of the Bible. It's not that they've walked an aisle, or made a profession of faith, or been baptized. And I bring those up because many times I've interacted with parents where they're really trying to encourage their kids spiritually, and then they do some religious act, baptism, walk an aisle, whatever, and then the parents back off. Oh, we're good. They're taken care of. And yet, Paul is pushing in, saying, no, they need to continue to grow in their knowledge of God. You know, what is Paul's concern? Paul is actually concerned because they're doing religious activities, but for the wrong reason. You know, our greatest concern for all those we minister should be that they would say, like we read earlier in Jeremiah 9, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. You know, that's what we're ministering them towards. That's our greatest concern. Do they long to know Christ? Is that their boast? But Paul doesn't just tell them. He's going to plead with them. And that leads to the next set of verses, verses 12 through 16, that his love is shown by personal entreaties. You know, at times Paul's been rather harsh in this letter. But here, it's very personal. Brothers, I entreat you, I implore with you. It's like an anguished child appealing to their parents. And he exhorts them to become like he is. And we read Philippians 3 earlier, where Paul describes he'd been the best of the best when it came to being faithful, to keeping the Mosaic law. His pedigree was perfect. He'd been raised in the right type of family. He had the right type of religious training. He was the most faithful and fastidious to keep the law. And yet, when he came to know Christ, he considered all of that as trash, as rubbish, as something worthy of the latrine. His passionate pursuit then became knowing God, not his personal efforts for God. As he said, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he's saying to the Galatians, look, I used to be just like you are, trying to keep away these rules, but become like I am now. Will I realize all those rules, they're not there to be accepted by God? That's not why God gave them to us. Find your freedom in Christ. But then, Paul says something interesting. He says, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. And there's this interesting dynamic is when we realize that all the things we do, our custom, our culture, they're really not superior than the others, and that gives us freedom. Freedom to become like anyone else. Not in their moral actions, but in their non-moral issues. For example, that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, 19 through 23, for though I'm free from all, you know, I'm free under Christ, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews, I became as a Jew, in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being in the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. You might like country, Wranglers, boots, but you know people, and God has brought people in your life who like sneakers. not Wranglers, and hip-hop? Are you willing to become like them because, you know, clothing really doesn't matter? Or maybe you like everything double fried with some extra grease on the side, and yet the people you work with only eat salads and only go out to eat at places like that. Will you become like they are to join them in their meals and get to know them? Just slip some biscuits and gravy in your pocket. You can eat it later. Can you become as they are because you want them to become as you are in Christ, knowing the blessings of knowing God? Or, again, children, can you become as someone who enjoys chutes and ladders, hi-ho cheerio, or some other mindless game, doing another round because you want them to know the love of a father, a heavenly father, and so you engage in something that's not your culture at all because you want to engage them, because you want, as becoming as they are, for them to become as you are. But then Paul transitions a little in verse 13, and he reminds them when he came to them the first time to preach, and he did so because of some physical problem. We don't know, so of course people will make lots of speculations, and the main speculations are either some sort of eye condition, or maybe he had malaria, or maybe epilepsy. We really don't know. But whatever it was, this was not his plan to go to Galatia, but because of this physical problem, he came to them. And notice how they received him. Verse 14, he says, "You receive me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus himself." You know, this is probably application of Matthew 25, where on the day of judgment, the Lord will say to the righteous, "Y'all saw me hungry and thirsty," and they'll reply, "No, we didn't. We didn't do that." And he says, "Truly, if you did it to the least of my brothers, you did it to me." You know, the way they received Paul was as though they were receiving Christ himself. But though they had so lovingly welcomed in the past, the love had grown cold, he says in verse 15. Because though they'd been a blessing, something has happened to that. You know, he's astonished. "How could you love me so much, but now you're maybe don't even want to talk to me?" And then he gives this example. "You would have even torn your eye out for me." Now to us, giving someone a shirt off your back is quite a sign of love. Nothing compared to taking out an eye. And Paul's saying, "You would have done that for me, but now you won't even, something's wrong." And then he says in verse 16, "Is it because I've told you the truth? Has our relationship gone cold? Because I was willing to tell you what you needed to hear?" They're being a fool who won't listen to correction. Who hears someone lovingly confront them and go, "Ah, you don't love me." You know, Psalm 141 verse 5 says, "Let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil for my head. Let my head not refuse it." Now, of course, there are plenty of people who, in unloving ways, attack us and rebuke us. But when they come graciously and kindly and try to point out errors in our life, do we receive it saying, "Thank you"? Or do we respond like the Galatians, "Oh, I don't want to talk to you anymore"? Now, there are many applications of these truths and examples here, but let's briefly reflect on three. You know, first, we should have a varied response and approach to those we love. You know, we can think of Paul and Jesus doing very firm things, clearing out a temple, calling people foolish, denouncing an apostolic leader. But we also see them both weeping, tears in their eyes and in their heart as they implore and plead with people, "Come, won't you see?" And the thing is, we tend to be one or the other. We tend to be truth tellers. We tell it as it is. Or we tend to be compassionate implorers. And yet we need both in our own lives. At times we need to stand up and say, "No, that's wrong." And at other times we need to, with tears in our eyes, say, "You're going down a path that will destroy you." We need both. Second, our ministry needs to be personal. You know, for the Galatians to become like Paul, they have to know what Paul's like. In other words, personal ministry is just that. It's personal. We often want to minister to people at a distance. Maybe it's an emotional distance. We don't let them into what we're really thinking and feeling, and we share generic prayer requests and generic concerns, but we keep an emotional distance. Sometimes we keep a relational distance. We don't really enter in. We hold things back. We don't really let them know our struggles and joys. Sometimes it's a physical distance. We're fine to meet them here. We're fine to meet them somewhere, but we would never let them into our homes or let them into our lives. And yet, personal ministry needs to be personal. You know, good arguments are that. They're good. But people need to see not just our arguments. They need to see our lives. You know, it's a cliche, but it's still true. People do not care what you know until they know that you care. And I know it's cliche, but it's very true. We need to not just give people the truth. We need to enter into their lives. But third, we need to be wise, but flexible. And I'm not talking about being flexible about the truth, but about our plans and preferences. And notice, Paul had no plans to come to the Galatians, but he did too because of an illness. There's a friend of mine who's a missionary in Australia, and he's interacted with this other missionary. His name's Jim Young. And he moved to Australia to plant a church. And it was going well. They're just about to, he had all the people they're meeting, and just about to form, and it collapsed. So they started again. They started getting together with people, having studies. They're just about to form the church again, and it collapsed. Oh, I'm not doing any good. Why am I having people send me money, be out here on the mission field? And yet, as another man came into his life, he pointed out, look, you're also doing this ministry on a college campus, and it's growing, and people there are being fed. And he realized it. And as he poured into that college ministry, eventually that grew into becoming a church. And now that college ministry is on four campuses. And yet we can often become so focused on our plans for God that we don't go where he leads us in his plans. This is what I'm going to do for the Lord. And yet he brings different type of people in your life. He gives you different circumstances. And are we going to keep clinging to our plans? Or are we going to be flexible and go, well, you know what? I wisely considered my gifts and talents and I thought this would be good, but God has brought all these other people in my life. I guess he wants me to serve and minister here. And even in our own church, in the last year, God's brought various type of people. He's brought some probably older than you. He's probably brought some that are younger than you, some in between. But those are the people, these are the people that God has brought in for us to love. Are we going to love and care the people here? Oh, I really have a ministry to these other type of people. Be flexible, but yet wise. Well, Paul then turns from asking if he is their enemy to describing the actions of the real enemy. And we'll see that in verses 17 through 20 because he's going to show, look, his goal is God's praise, not human applause, but the enemies. That's what they want. They want people to be applauding them. He says it this way in verse 17. They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. You know, these people are flatterers. They say whatever the Galatians want to hear. So, oh, we love you. And yet they don't really love them. They're using the Galatians so that then the Galatians will praise them. And we sadly see this in our own life. I don't know about you. Maybe you have a friend that you haven't heard from in years. And they call you up and you're, oh, I can't believe you still remembered me. I'm really touched. And you're talking for a few minutes and they go, hey, have you ever wanted to buy? All of a sudden you think, no, I've never wanted to buy that. And then a few seconds later, the conversation's over and you never hear from them again. That's not that they hate you. But what do they want a relationship for? Well, so you'd buy something from them. You were merely someone who could give them something, not someone they could give to. And Paul here is showing, look, these Judaizers, those who are trying to get them to return to the Mosaic Law, they don't really want what's best for you. They want to use you what's best, what they think is for them, for their own applause. And Paul notes in verse 18, you know, it's good if someone praises you. There's nothing wrong with that. It's great if someone's encouraging you, gives you a gift. There's nothing wrong. However, why are they doing it? Is the interest honest? Is it sincere? Is it for the good of the other? But then Paul makes this rather pointed because he says at the end of verse 18, and not only when I am present with you, So he's saying, hey, y'all showed me a lot of concern, but now you're not. Are you only going to do that when I'm present with you? And he's calling them to be consistent. Show your love to me when I'm present, but also when I am absent from you. And again, Paul moves to a very personal tone, because verse 19, he calls them my little children, from whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. And he's wondering, does he have to give spiritual birth to them again? It's kind of a little bit of an odd metaphor. But basically he's saying, you know, look, as a woman is near the end of her pregnancy and they all say, I just want to have the baby out. Well, then imagine that somehow the baby got put back in. Do I have to give birth again? I thought I got rid of you. And yet, Paul's saying, look, I birthed you into trusting Christ, saying he alone is all you need. Do I have to go through all that again? But what he really longs for is that he can change his tone, that he can be with them, that they can have their fellowship reunited. But notice, Paul's goal is God's praise, not human applause. And thus, though it is really painful for him to lose this relationship, he's more concerned that they be like God than that they like him. You know, Galatians 1:10, we've read that. I'll read it again here. It's been a recurring theme in it. Paul says, for am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Let me apply that to a specific context. For am I now seeking the approval of my children or of God? Or am I trying to please my children? If I were still trying to please my children, I would not be a servant of Christ. You know, we've all known Mrs. Dursleys who give their Dudley Dumpkins 36 presents for their birthday. And when they count them up and go, last year I had 37, go, oh, sweetie, well, maybe we'll buy you 2 more presents on the way. Will that be okay, little Dudley Dumpkins? You know, they do everything they can to keep the child happy. Oh, you're upset. Let me get you this. They are willing to say, no, I'm sorry you're going to be upset. This is for your good. I'm not doing this for your applause. I'm doing this for God to say, well done, good and faithful parent. That's who I'm living for. And yet we can be so concerned about our child's present happiness and their own peace that we're not concerned for their long-term happiness or even for their holiness. You're a child who's full of demands for themselves cannot at the same time be full of praise for God. And if we constantly cater and fill every single desire and request, then we're nurturing them into be worshipers of self, not worshipers of God. Now, in our ministry, of course, we desire their happiness. You don't have to set holiness and happiness apart. You'll be really holy eating that oatmeal every day. And we can desire to give them things they enjoy, but do we give them what they enjoy at the expense of their long-term holiness, at the expense of them not thinking about me, but thinking about him? That's my goal. I'm raising and nurturing you to praise and glorify our Father. That's my goal. And this isn't limited to parenting. We could apply the same truths to our spouses. Do you want your spouse merely to make you happy or to make you holy, or our coworkers, or our acquaintances, or our neighbors? And we all know that at times desiring their holiness will mean that we enter times of unhappiness. Yet if we love them, then we're going to be more concerned with them praising God than them being pleased with us. Again, Tim Keller writes, if you love a person so selfishly that you cannot risk their anger, you won't ever tell them the truth that they need to hear. If, on the other hand, you tell the person the truth they need to hear, but with harshness and not with the agony of someone who loves them, they won't listen to it. But if you speak the truth with lots of love evident at the same time, there is a great chance that what you say will penetrate the heart and heal. A gospel-based ministry is marked by loving honesty, not spin, image, and flattery. And that type of ministry should shape not just our church, which it should, but also our parenting, our marriages, our relationships at work, our relationships at school. And is that your goal for those around you? Now, I'm not talking about making people projects, but do you desire to see them benefit and grow due to your relationship? Or are you merely just coexisting? They're in the same room, so I guess I better talk to them. Or, acknowledge they're there. Are you merely coexisting next to them? Or do you come thinking of how you can bless them? You can serve them with the ultimate goal of them growing in their praising of God. Now, do you see yourself as a servant to those around you? Or is them there to serve you and your own ambitions? And in that, in our love, we have to tell people about sin. And we read throughout Scripture people who will come and tell them, oh, there's peace, peace, you're at peace with God. Or people who will tickle their ears, as Paul says. But we have to lovingly, imploringly, at the right time say, there's a Creator against whom we've rebelled. And yet He's made a way for you to be restored. You need to own your sin, but then also come to know the Savior who owned your sin in your place. Because as we love them, we have to tell them the bad news as well as the good news. You know, one of the interesting things that I noticed as we studied through Exodus was how often Israel wanted to go back to Egypt. And they've been brought out of Egyptian slavery, and yet in the wilderness, they weren't thanking Moses and God. They're going, oh, this water is getting kind of older. Oh, we're tired of our diet. Can't we go back to slavery? Now, they never said it that starkly, but that's basically what they were asking for. And we can think, oh, those foolish Israelites, how could they want that? And yet, the Israelites are very much like us. We want to keep going back. We want to keep turning to other things besides God alone to give us meaning and value and happiness. Yeah, Jesus is great, but I really need to get that next phone. Yeah, Jesus is great, but if I don't get perfect cell phone to service today, life's miserable. Oh, knowing God is all that matters, but can my children get past this stage? And I'm not saying we can't have real frustrations or desires that things change. But is our meaning, our worth, our value wrapped up in what Christ has done alone, in knowing Him? Can we pray and sing as Paul, indeed I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord? Let's pray that we can. Let's pray. Oh Lord, there are so many good things in this life, and yet we're so prone to make those good things the best things in our life. Lord, forgive us. May we continually flee back to You and see Your loving arms that forgives and restores. Lord, may we go out not just hoping to be loved, which we are by You, but also to love, to serve, to point people to You, to let them know the joy of being known by You. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.